I invite you to take your copy of God's Word as we turn our attention to 2 John. 2 John, after completing first the five chapters that he penned in 1 John, we'll now continue in his epistle to the churches in Asia Minor. Ted Williams, baseball superstar, and some of you might know him, I don't. I came across the illustration online, but he's a baseball superstar, or was, of the 40s and the 50s, was known as a natural hitter. So he was once asked about his natural abilities by a reporter, and this was his response. "There is no such thing as a natural-born hitter. I became a good hitter because I paid the price of constant practice." Constant practice. End quote. There's no such thing as a natural hitter. There's no such thing as a natural talented soccer player. There's no such thing as a natural Christian who just automatically has everything right. It comes with practice. It comes with repetition, and it might seem vain, and for some of us it's mundane, boring, but it comes with repetition. It comes with us applying ourselves in this context to this Word of God, to the truth of the Word of God. Truth and love are the twin rails on which Christianity runs. They bring authenticity and balance to our Christian confession and conduct. Yet both are endangered species. So truth and love are endangered species, especially in this postmodern 21st century world in which we live in which relativism and sentimentalism reigns. Blaise Pascal, 1623 to 62, the brilliant Christian philosopher and mathematician, well said of his own day, "Truth is so obscure in these times," and this was 1623, so the 17th century, "truth is so obscure in these times and falsehood so established that unless we love the truth, we cannot know it." Even more so in the day in which we live. There are several key elements or key themes and contrasts which waves through this short epistle of 2 John, and it weaves into a beautiful tapestry of spiritual significance. First, there are the key words and repetition. Truth, which occurs five times in verses 1 to 4. The word love occurs four times in verses 1 to 6. The word commands occurs four times in verses 4 to 6. The word walk, which addresses one's entire spiritual lifestyle and spiritual conduct or behavior as believers, occurs three times in verses 4 to 6. And the word teaching occurs three times in verses 9 and 10. Secondly, the letter is linked by three commands. It's linked with the command to love each other, to love one another, something that we've heard multiple times throughout the series in 1 John. So it's linked with that command, love one another as the Lord has told us, commanded us from the very beginning. He also commands the church and us to be on the lookout for false teachers, and the command to reject these false teachers. Third, there are several contrasts that ties the epistle together. We have those who walk in the truth, verse 4, versus those who deny the truth, verse 7. The command that is from the beginning versus those who go beyond. deeds worthy of full reward in verse 8 versus works of evil or evil works. And then there are those who reject the Antichrist and those who receive the Antichrist. So 2 John's major point appears to be that we must walk in the commands of Christ as we love his truth and as we love his teaching. And of course, that is the theme, as you can see from the overhead, that we'll be discussing, talking about, however you want to put it, this morning, abiding in the truth, that we continue to abide in the truth. John drives home several points, several main ideas concerning the truth in verses 1 and 2. Love is to be expressed in the context of truth, according to Ephesians 4, verse 15. Truth can be known as an objective reality. Truth can be embraced experientially. It can be embraced in us. And continually it remains and should remain in us. He will also talk about, he will also bring across the point that truth is eternal. Truth is not temporal. And we'll get into these as we make our way through the text. But truth is eternal. It has its source in God. Hence why it's eternal. To the elect, the elder, to the elect lady, 2 John verse 1, and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Father God, I pray that you will take my words, take the words that have been put on paper, Lord, use them for your glory. God, I pray that we will be edified at the end of the sermon, that we will hold dear to the truth that so many have died for, so many are being persecuted for, so many have risked their lives and are risking their lives for. As Jude tells us, that we ought to contend earnestly for the faith which was once delivered up. And may we take that stand, Lord, at the end of this sermon, that we will continue to abide in the truth of your word, the truth that Christ has taught us from the beginning. And if there's anyone here, God, that isn't abiding, isn't remaining, isn't practicing the truth, the Lord, your spirit, your word will convict their hearts. Transform that heart, Lord God, and may they surrender their needs today to Jesus Christ. God, may you use me for your glory, for your honor, and may Christ be magnified, may Christ be glorified in all that will be said here this morning, for Christ's sake. Amen. Abiding in the truth. If we are going to abide in the truth of God's word, we have to love the truth, which is the first point of the sermon today, loving the truth in verses 1 to 3. The author identifies himself as the elder, Greek word presbyteros. This is very unique to 2nd and 3rd John. He does it again, 3rd John, if you just look over your next page of your Bible, the elder to the beloved Gaius. So it's unique to 2nd and 3rd John in John's writing. It refers to one who is aged as well as one who has earned authority and respect by virtue of their character. So it wasn't just force. It was by character, by conduct, by experience, by integrity, by moral standing and their reputation. So he earned that title. It wasn't just thrown at him just because he was an old guy. He earned the title based on the character trait that he displayed, he portrayed. The term emphasizes a close relationship from the author to the recipient. So he had, which we see, I've seen in 1 John. He calls them, he addresses them as his dear children or little children, a term of very close companionship. The recipients are identified as the elect lady, and there are multiple interpretation as to what this elect lady means. But though it's face value, it's the recipients and it's her children. And her children obviously are part of the recipients of this letter. The elect lady, though, may refer to the local. And these are the two breakdown of the various interpretations that are out there that I'm going to present to you and then tell you which one contextually I believe fits. So the elect lady refers to the local church and her members or the members of that local body, or it may refer to the universal church, the church universal. Now, John wasn't in... Technically, he was writing to the universal church because we have his letter here and we use it. But contextually, he was writing to a certain church in and around Asia Minor, which, again, as if you remember, it's possible that it's the same seven churches that are in the book of Revelation. Again, that's speculative, but there were churches that were in Asia Minor. So the elect lady, from my conclusion and a contextual standpoint, would be the local body of believers and the members that are there. But the term itself is one of respect. It's one of endearment. It is one of privilege. It is one of protection. God chose this community of faith as his very own. They belong to him. We belong to him. You belong to him. And he cares dearly for you and I, for your personal, whether it's personal or an individual or a collective basis. We need to love the truth. And we ought to, in loving the truth, we have to embrace the truth. And that is, of course, something that we all here, most of us here will say, well, of course we've embraced the truth. That's why I'm a believer. That's why I'm a Christian. But we need reminders at times. We need to be reminded that because we get thrown so many things left, right, and center, and sometimes we're confused, even those who are more mature in their faith. And we need a reminder in God's word that we need to stand firm. And John is reminding the believers that you need to embrace it. You need to hold on to it for dear life. Don't let it go. Don't let it slip through your grasp. When John says, I love you in truth, he is making an emphatic statement. It's as though John is saying, I myself really loves you. He truly, sincerely loves them. The same love that John has been preaching, you need to love one another. John, right here, is reminding the church, reminding the elect lady, I love you dearly. I love you sincerely. And this love, interestingly, is in the present tense, which means it's a continuous action. It's not that I love you now, we'll see how later goes, or we'll see how tomorrow turns out. I love you, and I will continue to love you. I will always love you. Love and truth, as I said earlier, dominates this letter, dominated by virtue of the number of times the words occur in this letter. John expresses his love for the local body of believers in the context of truth, in the context of truth. A love that is grounded in truth and shared by all who knows the truth. Additionally, this truth abides, this truth remains, and continually remains in both forever, not temporal, forever. Truth, church, in the biblical sense, is necessary. For the believer, it is necessary, it's not optional. Truth is necessary, not optional. Truth is eternal. It's not relative. Truth is constant. It can't change. It can't be true tomorrow, but today it's not. If it's not truth today, then it wasn't true yesterday. That's not truth. Truth isn't your opinion that trumps mine because you have more authority than I do. Truth does not change. We cannot change the truth. It is eternal. It is permanent. It is not from a perspective standpoint. Flowing from the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In John that we read earlier, 14:16, John 14:16, who himself says the true God is the true God and the eternal life. With this truth, folks, must be and ought to be embraced as your very own. We must have a consuming passion for this truth. A consuming passion. We have consuming passion for so many things in this world that have no spiritual basis whatsoever. And I don't need to list anything. You know them. Right now, they're going through your minds. We're very passionate about these things. Would to God we have that same passion and that same drive and that same hunger for the truth of God's word. That consuming truth. That nothing on this planet will ever make you waver or scratch your head and say, I've never thought of it like that before. Maybe this person is onto something. Maybe I was wrong in my belief. A consuming passion for the truth of God's word. As I mentioned, truth is not based on our opinions. It's not based on your feelings. It's not based on time. It doesn't change. Truth is not contextual. Truth is truth. And denial of the truth does not make it become untrue. You could deny the truth all you want. That doesn't make it a lie. It's still true. You're just denying it. So this truth must be embraced. But truth must also be enjoyed. Verse 3, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son in truth and in love. John here tells us that truth's companions are threefold. They're grace, mercy, and peace. And we know what these terms mean, most of us. If not all of us know what these terms mean. Grace is God doing for us what we do not deserve. He's given to us what we don't deserve. His mercy is him withholding from us the exact thing that we do deserve. We deserve death. We deserve hell. We don't deserve Jesus Christ as we just reflected on in the elements. Coming and shedding his blood, giving up his life for us. We don't deserve that. But that right there is mercy. And that's grace right there encapsulated in one event. Because we're getting something we don't deserve. And something is being withheld from us, what we do deserve. Death. And peace. Wholeness. Well-being, personal peace. We experience that regardless of what's going on in this world and in our lives. Romans 5:1 reminds us that therefore, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we what? We have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Philippians 4:9 says, do what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, and the God of peace will be with you. These three Christian virtues have very specific and distinct source, as do truth and love. the source, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's from him. The repetition of the phrase or the preposition from is significant in this context, as John makes it clear. It conveys the idea of equality of position while maintaining distinction in person. The Father and the Son are equally fully God. Yet there is a true and genuine distinction in the person and in their works. To make this clear, God is identified as Father twice. And in terms of the inner relationship within the Godhead, Jesus Christ is God. And John made that abundantly clear so many times in 1 John. He is God. But he's also God's Son. He's God the Father's Son. He's the anointed Messiah. He's the sent one. He's the Christ sent by the Father into this world to redeem sinful mankind. All of this, folks, occur in the context of truth and love, according to John. John knew that to maintain a healthy, growing community in the church, in God's family, the church must exhibit a fidelity to the truth that knows no compromise. And they must love one another in a way that knows no bounds. So truth must not be compromised, and love cannot have boundaries among the brothers and sisters in Christ. Truth must be enjoyed. And why shouldn't we enjoy? We have observed why Jesus Christ came. All the promises that are to come for us. The glory of being eternally with the Father and the Son. Glorifying and praising him. Why should we not enjoy that? Why should we deny that? Why shouldn't we embrace that truth? Why should you not, if you're here and not saved, want to embrace such a truth? You might think it's a fable. You might think it's a facade. You might think we are fanatics. You might think you guys have something seriously wrong with your brain. But folks, this is God's word. This is God's truth. And regardless of what the world says about it, it still remains true. It still remains true. Truth must be loved. If we're going to abide in it, we must love it. But if we're going to abide in the truth, we also must live it. John writes in verses 4 to 6, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have commanded, we were commanded by the Father. And now I asked you, dear lady, not as though we're writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to the commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. Loving the truth. Vance Havner, 1901 to 1986, was a North Carolina evangelist and preacher. He often said, What we live is what we really believe. What we live is what we really believe. So we might say we embrace the truth. We might say we enjoy the truth. But our lifestyle isn't depicting that we are either embracing, enjoying, or even believing the truth of God's word. So he was absolutely right. How we live, what we live, the way we live is always contingent on what we believe. Because that's what we're showing to the world. That's what we're showing to the world. What we live is what we really believe. Everything else, he continues, is just so much religious talk. Convicting, powerful words. And John was convinced that unless truth reaches and affects the heart, the inner man, it has no real value in our lives. Unless that truth transforms that heart, transforms that lives, it is useless and pointless. Still the truth, but it has no effect on you. Regardless of what you have up here in the head, if it doesn't affect the heart, if it doesn't penetrate the inner man, no value. Truth should grab a hold of our hearts. It should grab a hold of our heads. It should grab a hold of our entire beings. John was trying to say to us, know what you believe and live what you believe. John was joyful. He was elated to know when he heard the reports from probably, again speculating here, but probably the elders, the leaders in this church, of the many who are walking in truth. And if you remember what John had to be contending with in 1 John, the entire chapter or the entire book of 1 John, these Gnostics who were filling the heads of these believers with these lies, Jesus isn't really God, and so many other heretical teachings. And John is probably thinking, man, these churches, everyone has gone astray. And then to hear, no, you have those who are embracing and abiding. You have those who are enjoying and living the life that they've commanded to live. He was excited that some of them were walking in the truth. They were keeping with the commandments that they have got, they received from God. His heart was overjoyed. It was overjoyed. It's like a father seeing a child do the things that they've been commanded. You may have repeated it so many times. And out of the blue, without saying a word, you see the child doing that thing. And you're like, man, way to go. Way to go, kid. I just imagine that's the emotion that was going through John's mind when he heard that. It was very encouraging for him. He was overjoyed to know that there were some that were not affected by the waves of doctrine that was going on around them. John is interested in the way the gospel has transformed the lives of those who have received it and those who proclaimed to have received it. The love that he has been preaching about, that is the loving of one another, is being lived out. Because they're obeying the commandments. The knowledge of Christ, his person and his works are being lived out in these believers. The teachings of Christ are being upheld. The teachings of Christ are being obeyed. But if you notice, he didn't say most of you. He didn't say all. He said some. I rejoice that some of you have been reported to be walking in the truth. It may be that some of these members, again speculating here, and going back to 1 John where he talks about some of them were with us, they were among us, but they were not of us. They may have walked away from the faith. Some may have had stunt growth. Going to Revelation, first three chapters, talk about the lukewarm church. They may have stunt growth. Some definitely had itchy ears. As something new was preached, they're like, yep, I'm grabbing onto that. I like this one as well. I like this one. And they just add it into a huge pot and stir it together, and there is my Christianity. We don't know for certain about those who are not walking the straight line. And it's only implied in the text because he said some. Why is this? Why didn't John mention these individuals, the other children of the elect lady, if you can call them that? Because that wasn't the point. He's rejoicing over those who have embraced the truth and embraced the commandments of God. That's the one thing we know. That's the one thing we're holding on to. And that's the only thing that mattered to John at this point in the writing of his letter. those who are just staying the course, running the race with endurance. Rejoicing that these individuals, despite a plethora of heretical teachings that are coming to and fro, they're abiding in the truth. And that was John's concern. And I must say, in this, I rejoice. I rejoice in speaking with the men, some of the women here that I've spoken to over the years. Westmount, I rejoice that you're walking in the truth. I rejoice. And I know for a fact that Jason, when he hears the reports of his members, when David Aldum hears the reports, when the elders, when the deacons here hear the reports of the members that they're abiding in the truth, their heart is overwhelmed with joy. Not because they are prideful and think, yes, we're getting it right, because you are obeying the word of God. You are living the life that God has called you to live. What pastor, what leader wouldn't rejoice in that? It's something to be joyous about, Westmount. When you hear of different weird, heretical, some of them borderline heretical teachings from some individuals, and you hear the members aren't buying it. They're not buying it. It's reason to rejoice over. And I encourage you this morning, hold on. Hold on. Despite the relentless pressure from the authorities in this world who are outlawing God's word bit by bit, they will tell you otherwise they're not doing that. It's to be accepting and equal and all of that mumbo jumbo. But what they're really doing is outlawing the word of God. Westmount Saints, hold on. Hold on, abide, despite being called fools. Yes, I'm a fool for Christ. Despite being called Bible haters or Bible beaters. Yes, I'm a Bible beater for Christ. Despite being called haters of the world, because you decide that you're going to take a stand for God's word. Hold on. Yes, if that's how you see me, I hate you because I love God. And God's word says your lifestyle is sinful. So if you want to call me haters, fine. Abide, Westmount, despite the mantra that Jesus Christ only spoke about love. And how dare you tell me that my lifestyle is wrong, that my life choices are wrong, that what I'm doing is sinful and worthy of hell. Abide. Hold on. Brothers, sisters, friends, dear ones, abide. And in doing so, we will rejoice. Keep walking in the truth. Keep living the truth. Know how to behave. Know how to behave. Wrong thinking will inevitably lead to wrong living. It will lead to wrong living. But the opposite is true. Right thinking is the right soil from which emerges the fruit of right living. For John, right living is a life of love that is the supernatural response to the love one experiences in the gospel of Jesus Christ. John urges this local body of believers, and by default us, to love one another, a command that has been from the beginning. Old but new, he reminds us that it is the beginning of their true Christian experience. Command given by Jesus Christ himself. Love one another. John 13, 34, 35. A simple reminder to them that what they have heard from the beginning should remain until the end. There shouldn't be any change. There shouldn't be any variable. It should remain until the end. And in verse 6, John reminds us, he tells us tells the believers and he tells us to demonstrate our love and their love for God, not only by loving one another, but by walking according to the commandments of God. Say, so you want to show me that you love, obey God's commandments. Obey God's commandment. Walk in the command to love. And love the commands that you walk. Walk in the commandments that you love. And love the commandments that you walk in. Truth is something we believe. Truth is also something we live. It's not just a head thing. It has to be applied to our entire lives. It has to be. Why are we able to continue to abide in the truth? Because truth abides in us. God's grace and mercy sustains us. His love constrains us to love. His love compels us to live the truth. His example encourages us to continue practicing the truth. His life is the epitome of truth and love, and we are called to imitate this life. It is dangerous, folks, and I need not say this, but I'll say it anyways. It is dangerous to let a sinful society define what truth is. It is dangerous to allow a sinful society of rulers to dictate to us what is truth and what isn't truth. With man, truth changes. It does change. Truth for mankind is situational. Truth for mankind is circumstantial. Truth for mankind is relative. It is dangerous for a church, for the churches, for this church, to not continue to abide in the truth that has been given by God. And this is the reason why so many churches are anything but churches. Because they're not abiding in the truth. Churches, as well as believers, compromise their stance on God's word because they fail to practice the truth, to remain in the truth. And we ought to continue in the truth because it is a part of our very nature as believers, as reborn, regenerate people of God. It is a part of our new nature, the truth of God. This practice ought to govern every single aspect of our lives, every aspect of our lives. And not just in the realm of religion, not just in the realm of the church, every single aspect of our life, the truth has to be predominant in our lives. The truth has to be lived, folks. We love it. We must love it. But it's one thing to love it, and it's a completely different thing to actually live it. It must be lived. It has to be lived. We're commanded to live it. We're compelled to live it. John told them, love the truth, live the truth, but look for the truth. Verses 7 to 11. For many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Look for the truth. Saint Augustine said, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. He adds, therefore, hold fast the love and set your minds at rest. Love God with all your heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Concentrate all your thoughts, your whole life, your whole intelligence upon Him from whom you derive all that you bring. Where truth is the neglected, folks, heresy will reign. Where truth is neglected, heresy will reign. Where truth is denied, lies become the norm. In their worldview, the Gnostic distorted the work, the person of Jesus Christ. The incarnation of Christ was distorted by them. The deity of Christ was distorted by them. The deity and the person of Christ was under attack when John wrote these epistles, and it still is today. John, along with the other apostles, knew that Christology, John and the other apostles knew that Jesus Christ is the heart of Christianity. Jesus Christ is the central figure of Christianity, no one else. And that is Jesus Christ as depicted in the Word of God. If you are wrong about who Jesus Christ is, you will be wrong on everything else. Because all the doctrines, every single teaching in God's Word hinges on Jesus Christ. So if you get Him wrong, whether it's His work or His person, you get everything wrong. No ifs, ands, or buts. If you get Him wrong, everything else is wrong. We must walk in the truth because many deceivers, this is why we need to be on the lookout. Many deceivers have gone out to evangelize in this evil world system, the spiritual defectors who are missionaries for Satan. And they're on a mission. They have their assignments. Their message is that Jesus Christ is not Messiah. Their message is that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh. If He did, He's not the Son of God. Their message is a denial of the true gospel that Jason took us through in the entire book of Romans, the gospel of God, attacking the factuality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the genuine uniting of deity and humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. The heart of all false teaching will be a defective view of who Jesus Christ is. Go and analyze it and you will see. All false teachers, they have a defective view either of the person or the works of Jesus Christ. It will distort who He is and what He has done. And I'll give you an example here. Jesus Seminar, some of you may have heard about this group, which in 1998 released a book called The Acts of Jesus. And this is what they arrogantly proclaimed, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did not involve a resuscitation of a corpse. That belief in Jesus' resurrection did not depend on what happened to His body. And you're like, what does all that mean? The body of Jesus Christ decayed like all other corpses. That's what this group said. Decayed like all other corpses. And that the resurrection was not an event that occurred on the third day as predicted in the Bible. Now, when I read this, right away I go to Psalm 16:10. You will not allow your son to see corruption, which is repeated in Acts chapter 13. But then you have all the other gospel that said Jesus Christ, Jesus Himself said, I'm going to lay my life down, and on the third day, I'm going to take it up again because God the Father has given me that authority. But these are some of the teachings that are out there, folks. They go as far as to assure you that it is not necessary to believe in the historical veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in other words, you don't need to believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in order to be saved. Do we need to be on the lookout? We most certainly do. We most certainly do. That's the gospel right there. The death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. A body that did not rot, did not see decay. They are deceivers, John says, and they are antichrist. They're against everything that Jesus Christ is and did. Their message is very destructive, and you must be on guard, folks. You must be on guard. Because here's why. We read this, a church of this context, we read what the Jesus Seminar people believe, and of course, right away, we're like, that's absolute nonsense. But many aren't as blatant. Some are more subtle. Because the devil knows how to dabble a little bit of truth or the majority of the truth with lies. Some are more subtle than they are blatant. Some are more very cunning in their speech and very cunning in their writing. So you read and you think this makes sense when in reality it does not. How do we know then? How do we navigate through the plethora, the abundance and the abounding teachings that are circulating in our society? Knowing the truth. Abiding in the truth. Living the truth. Embracing the truth. Loving the truth. That's the only way we're going to know, folks. I cannot stress that enough, how vital it is for a church, for believers, especially in this age, to be more critical, to be more analytical of every single person you hear, you listen to, you read. Be more analytical. Don't just take it because they have a big name or they have a DR in front of their name or a PhD or whatever it is. Be more critical. Read it through the scopes and the lens of the Word of God. And if there's any discrepancy, you can say, this guy is off. He's out in left field where it comes to this thing. Be on your guard, John warns, for those who have been born from above by the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ will persevere. They will. It is also essential that you do persevere day in, day out. We must be on guard. We must resist the destructive person, the eloquent philosophers that deny the truth about Jesus Christ. Such spiritual destroyers will deny the complete truthfulness and sufficiency of the Word of God. And John, if you notice, he does not hesitate. Verse 10, he doesn't hesitate to say that if one does not abide in the truth, then such a person does not have God. They don't have God, in verse 9. That is, this individual was never a Christian. That's basically what John's saying here. They add extra unbiblical sources to their authority, visions, dreams, prophetic utterances, audible voices. Then take away from the person and the work of Jesus Christ. They add to the requirements for salvation. You need to do this or do that. You need to believe in a certain day. You need to worship on a certain day. And all of these things, advocating some kind of works, because Jesus' work is not enough. The God-man's work on the cross isn't enough, so I need to do something, as though that's possible. Reprove such a people. And he gives us a way how to handle them. He said, reject them. Verse 10 and 11, reject them. Anyone that comes with you with any kind of thwarted teaching of the Word of God, don't receive them. See them as false teachers. Don't give them any base for operation in your home. Don't let them think you are with them in their deceit. Don't accept them, John said. Don't greet them. And you might be saying, so what, slam the door in their faces? No, we need to be polite. We need to be respectful. We need to love. And there are scenarios, there are situations where, again, by the discernment and leading of the Holy Spirit of God, you can engage in a conversation with these individuals, showing them the truth, guiding them to the truth, if they so desire and so want to. Again, that will be based on discernment and the leading of the Spirit. He was instructing the church not to support them, not to support false teachers, not to aid them in their evil work and in their evil doing. Here are a few principles that you can apply if this were to happen to you. Be kind. Listen, and I say listen to a degree. Because the moment they spew something that is anti-biblical, then I don't need to hear anything else. I don't need to hear anything else. Pray for them. They need prayer. We need prayer. How much more the world than these false teachers? And show love, as I said earlier. Show them love. And hopefully some seed will be sown by God's grace and His mercy. That some seed will be sown and God's word and His Spirit will do the rest. Remember, you're rejecting their teachings. That's what you're rejecting, their teachings, not the person per se. So if an opportunity presents itself to you to witness and share the gospel, share the truth of the gospel to these individuals, by all means, do it. But do not accept their teachings. Do not say, you know what, I'll engage in you in a debate because I want to exercise my skill in debating religious talk. Reject their teachings. Share the gospel with them. Show them the truth of God's word. But be on guard. Watch. Watch. So we love the truth. We live the truth. We look for the truth, but we also should long for the truth. John shared his heart, verse 12, 13. He shared his heart, and he said, man, there's so much more I wanted to say to you guys. So much more. But I don't want to do this with pen and paper. I want to do it in person. I want to see you face to face. John reminds all of us of two precious truths in these closing verses. Two precious truths that are taken so much for granted in some circles. The experience of fullness of joy from being together with the people of God. Face to face was a beautiful Greek idiom which literally means mouth to mouth. And yes, it might sound odd in our sense, but that's just the closeness that John wants to depict. When believers who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love each other come together, there is indeed fullness of joy. I remember a few weeks ago, Jeremy said it from this very podium. He enjoys being out there in the work world, and the week has its tolls. But there's nothing more enjoyable than knowing that Sunday morning is coming and I'm going to be gathering with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm going to see them face to face. I'm going to interact with them on the same degree, on the same topics that I am off. I can talk to them mutually because they're of the faith like I am. I can't do that all the time out there in the world and in the workforce with the customers and different individuals that I interact with. There's a mutual thing happening here, folks. that is taken for granted and is continued to be taken for granted. John realized the significance of being there, wanting to be there. Paul had the same desire. I long to see you. I long to see you so I can impart some spiritual gift. I want to come to you, but I was hindered. The reunion was something to look forward to. Our reunion each week that we meet should be something that we look forward to. How much burden is shed when we realize Sunday morning is coming. If this is you, man, church again. If that's how you view it, this is a ritual and you might as well stay at home because your heart isn't here. That is just ritualistic. If you don't have that enthusiasm and excitement about being around God's people, I said it some time ago when we were going through 1 John, you're in the wrong religion because that's eternity. You're going to be with God's people for eternity. And this is practice, if you will. This is a practice run of what eternity will be. And if you don't enjoy this, why would you sign up for something like this? John was looking forward to that. He was looking forward to experiencing the fellowship of his family. That's why he called them dear children, beloved. The letter closes with a greeting from the elect lady's sister. Again, probably the church that John was at the time. Are representing, and they stand with John in everything that he said. Indeed, the truth about Jesus brings together brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've seen in Revelation 5:9 and 7:9, from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. We are one big family, same Father, same Spirit, same Savior. And nothing should tear down the walls of sinful bigotry and prejudice like the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love and truth flow freely from him to us all. Love and truth should flow freely from each of us towards one another. In the early 1900s, George Riddle acquired a sensational London newspaper, the News of the World. Meeting British journalist Frederick Greenwood one day, Riddle mentioned that he owned a newspaper. And he told Greenwood its name and offered to give Greenwood a copy. So the next time Riddle met with Greenwood, he asked, "What did you think about the news?" Riddle's response was this: "I looked at it, and then I put it in the wastebasket," said Greenwood. "And then I thought, if I leave it there, the cook may read it, so I burnt it." Folks, this is how we handle false teachings. This is how we handle lies and deception. This is how we discern lies and truth. We don't even want somebody else to get whiff of what this heretical teaching is. So we don't leave it in place for them just like Greenwood did. I don't want to leave it in the waste basket. The cook might read it, so I'm going to burn it. Get rid of it once and for all. Rubinstein, the great musician, said, "If I omit practice one day in regards to us abiding in the truth of God," and I'll close with this, "if I omit practice one day, I notice it. If I omit practice 2 days, my friends notice it. If I omit practice 3 days, the public notices it." If we're not practicing abiding in God's word, and you individually aren't noticing it, something is terribly wrong. And if you notice it and you don't practice 2 days, the church is going to notice it. And the world, by default, is going to notice it. Westmount believers, let's abide in the truth of God's word. Father, we're so grateful, so thankful for the reminder of how dear and precious your truth is to us. It is our life, and it should be treated as such. God, may we not just have it in our heads, but have it dear to our hearts, and by so doing, we live it out in our lives. God, may your grace be sufficient for us as we continue to battle the different waves of doctrine that will come at us. May your Spirit continue to lead and guide and direct us, Lord, knowing what we believe and standing firm on what we believe despite relentless pressures. For Christ's sake, amen.